Joshua mentioned this is Passion Week, and I don't know about you, but it's kind of it's fascinating to me. Maybe fascinating is not the right word. It's moving to think 2,000 years ago, on this day, Jesus was in the middle of Passion Week. He was in the middle of fulfilling his purpose here on earth. A purpose, and I'd love to know, well, he's an eternal being, part of the eternal Godhead, and so he's known since before the creation of the world that the Father has selected him to be, has anointed him the Christ, the Messiah. But as a child living on the earth as fully God and fully human, I'd love to know how that dawned on that progression. I'd like to know how that progression worked. But just 3 days ago, he rode into Jerusalem as the King who brings peace, the deliverer for the world, for Jerusalem. Jerusalem welcomed him. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, and so they were singing a song. This was their hymn, Psalm 118. It was a song of praise, a song of celebration, a song of victory. And he came in with that song, and Jerusalem welcomed him with that song. The next day he goes and cleanses the temple, and he creates some friction there with that. On Tuesday he teaches at the temple and then teaches out at the Mount of Olives. And then on Wednesday, according to many calendars, Wednesday is the day when Mary, Martha and Lazarus' sister, anoints him with what the NIV says, a very expensive bottle of perfume, nard. And then there's debate over whether that's the right way to use money or not. And he says, you'll always have the poor, but the Son of Man you won't have with you forever. And so there's some important moment on Wednesday, this day, some 2,000 years ago. This was also considered by many to be the day that Judas plotted to turn on Jesus, to betray him. And then this is also the day in Mark 14 where the chief priest and the scribes, the religious leaders that Joshua mentioned, are plotting to kill Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world has come, and the religious leaders not only are not interested in finding a truthful answer to his question, is John's baptism of man or of God, but they're seeking to kill the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Tomorrow, he will have his last supper as during his earthly ministry with his disciples. And during that last supper, after that, he'll wash his disciples' feet. During the supper, he will institute the Lord's Supper. And he does this with Judas, and he does this with the betrayer. And then tomorrow evening, he'll go out in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he'll pray a prayer more fervent than any prayer I've ever prayed. I don't know, maybe you as well. Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass. And that cup speaks of God's wrath. Friday, 2 days from today, he'll be crucified, atoning for the sins that for yours and for mine. Saturday, the day of quiet, the day in the tomb, the day that the world is hopeless. And then on Sunday, a few days from now, the day when he is raised from the dead. Just the thought of that this week, being in this moment, even though we're separated by 2,000 years, this week in this moment is rather moving for me. It is something that catches my attention. I'm going to read from a prophecy in Isaiah that speaks of Jesus and the Messiah and what he endured for you and me. This is the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, beginning of verse 4. It says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we're in the midst of a very important week. Jan and I celebrate our anniversary each year. We celebrate birthdays. We celebrate so many things. But this is a week in the history that changed the world, literally changed the world for the better. So we're in the midst of Passion Week, the midst of the days that when the world was changed by the suffering servant's sacrifice. By his wounds, we are healed. Okay, fast forward, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we talked about what it looks like to be faithful. And so, talk about faithfulness. Well, let's see. Okay. Yeah. A faithful life. A faithful life is a life of service. Paul understood. Paul's lived under both covenants. He understood what it was like to be a follower of Christ under the first covenant, under the law of Moses for the descendants of Abraham. And he was one of those of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews without fault. And so Paul understood what it was like to live under that covenant. Paul now understands what it's like to live under the New Testament covenant under Christ. And Paul understood that in both covenants, serving faithfully was important. And so Paul understood that, and Jesus modeled that a life of faith is a life that is a life of service. It's also a life of prayer. And I'm always fascinated by Paul saying, I always pray for you and always remember you in my prayers. I always give thanks for you in my prayers. Always. And here in 2 Timothy, he assures him that he constantly remembers the young minister in his prayers. And I have every belief that he does. You know, sometimes when somebody says, I'll pray for you, you appreciate the sentiment and you hope they do, but you may not be really confident that there's going to be much come from that promise. I think when Paul says he prays for people, I think he means it, and I think he's absolutely on top of that. A faithful life is a life of love. Paul and Timothy loved each other. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. It's a life of impact. I'm talking about Lois, Timothy's grandmother. Her sincere faith impacted Eunice, and Eunice, Timothy's mother, her sincere faith impacted Timothy, and Timothy's sincere faith has impacted the church in Ephesus, and by extension, you and me as we study 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy here today. And so his life was a cause of thanksgiving. We talked last week about how our lives can be a cause of thanksgiving. We may not be Timothy, but we can be the Timothy in our generation. We can be the Lois and the Eunice in our generation. We can be the one who passes down the faith, the one who serves faithfully, the one who serves in love and serves in sacrifice, who prays, who gives. And so we can be a cause for thanksgiving. So that's one idea of thankfulness, of faithfulness, is rendering thanksgiving. But tonight I want to talk about how faithfulness requires courage. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and let's start reading together in verse 6. It will not be on the screen, so open your Bibles and read with me. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. So he talks about the faith that that Timothy has, the third generation of faith, from mom to grandmother to Timothy. And he says in verse 6, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life, immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle, a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I believed and am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." Beautiful song, right? Verse 13. "What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." Let's stop there for just a minute. So let's talk a little bit about the courage that's required, the courage that Paul calls Timothy to exhibit, to possess, to live by in terms of faithfulness. And in verse 6 and 7, it takes courage to develop the gifts that God has given to his children. He says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift," a fascinating statement, "fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline." What in the world What did Paul expect Timothy to glean from Paul's phrase "fan into flame"? What did Paul expect Timothy to get from that? What does that action item look like? Joshua?
I think of fanning flame as in it might just be a spark right now, but feed that, fan that to where it becomes a fire within you.
So we're kind of thinking like a campfire, and we've got a little bit of an ember there, and so we're going to try to, or maybe,
That's what I think of.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's the reference he's using, right? You've got a spark, you've got an ember. There's a little glow there, but you need to fan it so that it catches fire, so that it takes hold, right? How do you do that? Now it doesn't say what gift he has, and I don't know that it's specified anywhere. Based on the context, he's sent Timothy to Ephesus, and he's called him to be a minister there and to serve that congregation, and specifically in Paul's absence until Paul arrives. He's told him some things that he needs to be handled there in the church in Ephesus. So I don't know, maybe ministry might be a gift, the gift. Teaching would probably be something that teaching is listed as a gift elsewhere. That may be a gift that he has here. So there's something that he has, a gift, whether it's ministry, whether it's teaching, whether it's administration, whatever, or all the above. But now he's called to fan that into a flame. So what? So with the analogy of the fire, we're trying to boost that up. What does that look like in fanning a gift into a flame? What does that look like in bringing that from an ember into a fully developed fire? How do you? What you going to do here? What you going to do with this?
Teach?
Yeah, using that? Yeah, yeah. Let's get it out and put it to work. Yeah, I would think so. How many of us are good at something, a skill from the get-go? And how many of us... I remember when our youngest one was practicing the clarinet. She has a musical talent that didn't come from mom or me. Don't know where it came from, but she has a musical gift. But if you've ever been in band, or if you've ever had a kid in band, those first few months are kind of tough. I mean, I love my daughter, and she's gifted, and she can make beautiful music with a clarinet now, but it didn't start out beautiful. So for her to fan that into a flame, what she needed to do is come home after school and practice. As far away, with the door shut, as firmly as we can shut the door. But she needs to practice, right? And with that practice, she became excellent. And I kind of think that's what we're talking about here. Let's take what you have, take what you've been given. It's an ember. There's a glow. But you really need to make that come to life. And the way you do that is by putting it to work. Susan?
Is that in the middle of verse 6?
Right.
King James, that thou stir up.
Stir up, yeah.
The gift of God. And that's where I got the teach.
The teach, okay. Let's stir it up. The same thing with a chocolate cake. No other kind of cake really matters, but the chocolate cake. You get the recipe, you get the ingredients, and you do what? Just like you stir up the fire. You ever had a fire in a fireplace and you got to kind of stoke it? Yeah, stoke the fire. So Paul's calling Timothy, you take your gift and let's stir it up. Let's stoke it. Let's get it going. And the way you do that is by putting it to practice. Work at it. Exercise it. Be good at it. And you're welcome to disagree with me, I think it's a misnomer today when we look at giftedness as what comes natural and easy and what we enjoy doing. Now, that may be a gift. Maybe you have a gift for something that just comes natural. It's easy for you to do. But when I look in Scripture, Paul's having to encourage Timothy. Don't let anybody look down on you because of your youth. You know, there's some things you need to do. You need to set an example by your lifestyle. You need to, you know, and he's having to tell him, let's stoke this thing. Let's stir it up. And so evidently Timothy was one who, he has a gift, but it doesn't come easy. It doesn't come natural. And he's having to work at it, having to develop it. And that seems to be the model that we see in Scripture over and over again. And so it takes courage to have courage to do this. Yes, ma'am. Yes, our song leaders, right.
And I think we're doing that with our teachers. Some of our teachers are coming in, and they haven't taught before, but you're mentoring
right.
them. And that's what we're doing with our children.
LTC.
With LTC.
Mm-hmm.
We're doing all of that.
So what you do with the youngsters with Mark 10, bring them into Mark 10 and show them how to serve in Mark 10. Yeah. It's mentoring. It's getting it out and putting it to work. You know, it's nice to have a gift and put it on the shelf and make a trophy for it and say, here's my gift. But he's saying, let's get it out and let's put it to work. Let's make it productive. Now, we've done this a few times with Paul's letter to Timothy. Is this something that's written to, is this a message specifically for a young minister in the first century in Ephesus? Or is this a message, are there timeless truths here that we can bring into the modern church and into our world and our walk? And apply it to our experience with God and our service for Christ and our love for one another. Is there some way we can bring this? Does this relate to us, or is that just something that was a one-off for Timothy back in the first century? So here's my question to you. Does the church, does the church, that's you and me, not a building, does the church have gifts given by God in the modern church? Yes. I'm sorry? Okay. That's the way you always understood it? The modern church has gifts? Well, you have a gift to tolerate my teaching is what I think really what the gift is.
She has such a gift. We have people that are so gifted. And I believe it's from God.
Okay. Does anybody struggle or Is it off-putting for anybody for me to talk about the gifts in the modern church? Now, before I ask that before I put that out before you, when I'm talking about it, I do believe. Now, this is me. I believe that the gifts we have. I do believe we have gifts, but I don't think they are in exactly like the first century church. What we tend to refer to as miraculous gifts. I haven't known anybody who automatically spoke French without ever studying French, or could translate German without ever speaking German. There was a guy in my preaching school when I was going to preaching school named Buddy Gray, and now Buddy Gray and I cross paths every once in a while with the work that we do in Cambodia. Buddy Gray and I took Greek together, and you've heard me speak. I speak Texan. I don't really speak English, and sometimes I don't speak Texan very well. My grammar and punctuation and spelling and all that are not my strong suit. If you ever read one of my sermon notes, I've told you, you know, spelling and grammar don't count. And so I was if you believe in miracles, I passed Greek 1 and 2 in preaching school by miracle. So much so that the instructor said, you probably ought not try Hebrew. That's true. And I didn't have to have it to graduate. So I took his advice. Buddy, so we used to have our mail slots. All the students had mail slots, you know, where you could just slide. And when you had a test, the teacher would grade your test, and they would slide the mail in. And we had the final exam for Greek 2. This is, do I graduate or do I not? Oh, man. And you can teach an old dog new tricks. It just takes a lot longer to do it. So I crammed and I studied and I crammed and I studied. And I was still a mediocre Greek student at best. Took the test, and me and my buddy of mine said, our mantra was, C is passing. We weren't trying to underachieve. C was a high goal for us. That was a high bar for us to try to achieve. So we take the test, I'm praying to God, asking for a miracle. And we take the test. 2 days later, the test is in the slot, and I pull the test out. And you got to realize that the Greek teacher had no sense of humor, and he loved to bleed red all over your papers. I mean, he just would do everything. And so we had to just, this friend of mine, and I feel like at least once a semester we ought to buy him another box of red pens because he was just using all up the ink on our paper. I pull out my test and it says 100 with a smiley face on it, and it said, "Great work as usual." And I'm looking at it going, miracles do happen. That's the only way that could be by a miracle that I got 100, because C was my goal. And then I looked and it said Buddy Gray, not David Gray. So I put Buddy's Gray's in his slot, and I got my 67 score, which was passing out of mine. So I don't believe the idea of the miraculous, what we usually refer to as miraculous gifts. That seems like, from what I can tell in Scripture, that God, it was planned obsolescence. I'll put it that way, planned obsolescence. God gave many in the church almost, it seemed like almost universal. With baptism, you receive not only the indwelling Holy Spirit, but gifts of the Holy Spirit, laying on of hands, interpreting, speaking in tongues, healing, those sort of things. And so much so that when Paul goes into Ephesus and he doesn't see the evidence of miraculous gifts, the first thing he says is, "What baptism did you have?" Right? Now, you see that with the first generation of believers. You see it with the apostles. The apostles were able to pass it down to others, but you don't see the second generation passing it down to the third. And so, and Scripture says, when perfection comes, that which is imperfect goes away. So some people see perfection as the finished canon. Some people see it as this level of maturity. Some people, there's different ideas of perfection. But the idea is that at some point early in the church, the need for the miraculous gifts was fulfilled. And so they, by planned obsolescence, just kind of seemed to go away. Now, there are people in the world today that believe that that's not true, that believe the exact same, the Holy Spirit works in the exact same way in the modern church as it did in the first century church. That's them. I'm just telling you kind of where I'm at. But I do believe Buddy Gray had a gift for language. He took up Greek like crazy. 100 good work as usual. And for my Greek teacher to put a smiley face on anything, that's crazy. So I believe Buddy had a gift for languages. Now, he had to work and study and learn it, but I think he had a gift for languages. Have you ever had a doctor that just seemed to really be, I mean, you have a doctor and you want to go find the best doctor? You want to find a doctor that has a gift for healing, right? Somebody, whatever you're dealing with, you want to find a doctor that's really good. They're the best in his field for handling whatever you're struggling with, right? Have you ever had a good mechanic? Have you ever known anybody who could just had a knack for speaking God's word into a situation? Just somebody, you know, there's trouble in a marriage, and somebody just kind of almost breezes by and goes, "Well, you know, husband, you're supposed to love Christ like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her," and just kind of in and out, boom. There's some gifts to that. People that can apply God's word to real world situations. Now, having laid that foundation, is there anybody that's uncomfortable with that representation of giftedness in the modern church? Okay. If we're comfortable with that, then let me ask you this: how do we stir up? How do we fan into flame the giftedness that exists in the church today, in this congregation? How do we do that?
I think you start out with, if you have a talent, if you have a gift, you share that.
Okay. So if you have a gift and talent, you pass it down.
But you have to have people willing.
Yeah.
So
that would be a representation of the Paul and Timothy relationship. Paul laid on hands for Timothy and then mentored him, right? And so Mary's fine. Yeah. Yeah, she has a great gift, doesn't she? And she has a great heart for kids. She has a great gift and a great energy for spending that to bless those kids and to bring something that they truly need. Yeah. Yeah.
Have gifts like
Yeah. And she mentions our song leaders. Jenny and I have been here 4 years. We're coming up on our 4-year anniversary. And there's not a single, I think I can say, there's not a single song leader that's serving today that was serving when I started. This is an entire turnover. And a lot of the folks that are leading singing here, maybe most if not all of them, would say, I'm not really a song leader. I'm just stepping in to do that. Before this, hadn't thought of themselves as a song leader. I'll put it that way. But they're stepping in to do that. And now we've got our youngsters. What I love is we've got to tote this thing around everywhere we go. If it's Sunday morning, we've got to haul it up to the front because there's going to be a youngster up there reading scripture, doing something that we have to haul it back here. You look at our young ladies that are serving, that are teaching, who are following our servants, our adult servants, and learning their craft and learning their skill set. So, but does that come easy? I'm going to talk about Gabe. You ever watch Gabe? He puts his heart and soul into this. And if it doesn't go perfect, he's crushed. Do you think it takes courage for him to get back up and do it again? Have you ever had a bad day song leading? You think, I wish, I'm not looking. Have you ever had a bad day teaching in the classrooms? It takes courage, and it took courage for Connie to get back in the room and practice the clarinet because she heard the same thing we heard. And so the same courage that Paul's calling Timothy to, we need to practice. We need to be the people who are courageous enough to say, you know what, I'm not good at this right now, or I'm certainly not as good as I want to be, as good as I think I can be, as good as I think I need to be, but that's not going to make me quit. I'm going to come back to it tomorrow, and I'm going to try it again. Then I'm going to come back to it next week. I'm going to try it again. And I'm going to come back to it the next time that opportunity to serve shows up. And I'm going to come back to it again. And one day, it gets better. I was talking with Connor Sunday. Because Connor's teaching, if I'm not mistaken, I think it's the first time he's taught. And he's teaching Hebrews in the Seekers class. And Jan's in there. And Jan says he's doing good. And if Jan says it, I believe it. Because she understands what good teaching is supposed to be about. And so I was talking with Connor, and he says, man, the hardest thing I know to do is just watch it, is clock management. And I'm going, yeah. And for those of you who've worked in a time thing, or a time crunch, where clock management matters, there's no way to do that quickly. You can't just walk in the first day and go, I'm going to manage the clock. It takes time. It takes time to get a feel for how fast the class is moving and how fast the class is moving versus how fast the clock is moving. And I tell you, I've been preaching and teaching for 25 years, and I started my class in here late because I was talking to Connor in the Seekers class about clock management. But Connor gets back in here tomorrow, next week, and does it again. And most of you, if not all of you, know what I'm talking about. Practice, working at it, allowing ourselves not to be as good as we want to be, allowing ourselves not to be the best, allowing ourselves to make mistakes and coming back and going at it. But it takes courage, doesn't it? But let me ask you this. We have a fantastic congregation of people who are, I'm like you. I love seeing the youngsters, male and female, in classrooms, working with teachers. I love seeing them serving here. I love seeing them, LTC. I love seeing them doing things at LTC that are terrifying to them. I love seeing our song leaders who have gone to seminars and they've studied and they work and they get home and they practice and they hone their craft. I love seeing all of these different areas of service. Do you suppose there might be even more room in this congregation for you and me to take the giftedness that God's given us and to fan it even to a bigger flame, for it to take even a stronger hold, for it to stir up even more? Do you think we might have some room for that? But it takes courage, doesn't it? All right. Thoughts, comments, critiques, criticisms? Joshua? Right.
And several people saw the need, you know what I mean, and stepped in. But I will say, for whatever reason, I feel like I've, even though it's not a gift, like a natural, I can do this great, I feel like there's a fire in me right now for it. my wife. I enjoy it. I enjoy it. I'm at work all day listening to worship songs, didn't know them better. You know what I mean? Like, I feel like I'm kind of in the middle of what we're talking about.
Yeah, I agree. Totally.
Feed it, you know what I mean? Like, let it go as far as let the Lord work through you, you know what I mean? And even though I didn't feel like it's a gift, I mean, I'm fanning it, you know what I mean? And
well, so, and we kind of get a little uncomfortable start saying I have a gift. Because then it almost feels like we're kind of bragging, right? I pat myself on the shoulder. But really, what does he say about here about the gifts? It's by the grace of God. I'm sorry?
Develop God's gift.
Yeah, it's a. So here's the picture. Okay, I'm going to use you, okay? Joshua's song leading gets better with practice. Just like teaching and preaching, just like anything else we do, right? It's better with practice. And it's by God's grace Joshua has that gift of service. That means it comes from God and it's to give glory to God. And so the improvement. So if Joshua says, if Joshua just stood up today and said, I have a gift for song leading, it wouldn't be, if we heard it right, if we took it right, it wouldn't be Joshua going, look how good I am at that. It would be Joshua saying, I can't believe by the grace of God he's allowed me to serve him in this way. And whatever gift and talent and whatever ability and whatever improvement you see, that is God giving me the grace to serve. Now think about that for just a minute. Imagine if I needed heart surgery. And I look for the gifted heart surgeon. I want to find the heart surgeon that's the best I can find, right? And the best hospital. I want everybody who's dealing with me to be gifted. And then the heart surgeon invites you to come join in with my surgery. I'm gonna be a little sketchy on that. I might be a little nervous about that. Can you imagine why? By what right do you have to step into my heart surgery? We could say the same thing. By what right do you and I have to step into God's ministry? It's by his grace. It's not because we deserve to be part of his ministry. It's not because we deserve to be part of the service of the kingdom. It's not because we deserve to be evangelists going into all the world. It's not because he needs us. So it's by his grace. He says, let me invite you to come into this life-changing, eternally life-changing ministry. And then let me help you with that gift. Let me help you to develop that gift. And then let me help you use that gift to change the world. And it's just like the reason he picked the Israelites. He picked the Israelites because anything they accomplished, the glory had to go to their God because they were too small, too puny to accomplish anything on their own. That's the idea of the gift of service. If there's anything good about my preaching, and I appreciate your wonderful comment, if there's anything good about it, God gets the glory because nothing's natural here. And so God gets the glory for that. So it's by the grace. And Paul understood that. Paul said by the grace of God, he'd been called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So if we have our hearts right, if we have an understanding right, we serve God, and when somebody does a really good job, we praise them and say thank you for that, but ultimately the praise goes to God because he, by his grace, allowed them into that service, gifts them into that service, and uses that service to the glory of him and to his kingdom. Does that make sense? But it takes courage to do that, especially if you know that you're not good at that. I know I'm not good at that. So anything you can praise about what I'm doing has to give glory to God. I'm not good at it, but I feel like I'm called to do it. I'm going to do it anyway. And I love what Joshua said, because this is what you see in the Bible over and over again. There was a need. There was a need. Now, I don't think I'm the right person to fill that need, but I can see a need here. So all you guys step up. Well, nobody else stepping up. Okay, well, I'll step into that need. It's not my gift, it's not my talent, it's not my, doesn't want to come easy to me, but there's a need. And one of my favorite things in ministry is seeing people step into something that just scares them to death and see them try it, whether it's teaching or song leading or whatever it is. See them try it and see God give them success. And watch the light turn on fire. Watch the light turn on. That's one of my greatest joys in ministry, is asking people to do something that scares them to death. I don't like it when you do that to me, but I like doing it to other people. All right. Comments, critiques, criticism, anything else? Talent on loan from God. Yeah. Yeah. To his glory. Now, I love, there's several people that do this, but Donnell, whenever he does a Devo or whatever he does, and he does a wonderful job, what does he always say? God gets the glory. Donnell, great job. God gets the glory. That's the way it's supposed to work. There's the bell. Saved by the bell. God bless you. Thank you for your help. Thank you for your time. Lord willing, we will come back and pick up where we left off next week.